Right, brilliant. Bibles are coming round. Superb. That was the first thing I was going to say. Grab a Bible. Because we're getting used to this new system with the new chairs that don't have Bibles in the back. So we have to remind ourselves to get them. And we are, as we said, we're in Romans chapter 13. I quite like a Bible as well. There's not one hiding here, and I've left mine in my office, so... Oh, well, thank you. So this is good. So Romans 13, it's on page 1140 in these church Bibles. But, you know, if you've got your own. So there we go, we've all got them. Superb, brilliant. So we've been going through Romans. And basically, Romans sort of fits into two halves. In the first half, he gives us all the kind of theology, the heavy doctrine, where our brains want to explode because we're thinking, oh, what does this mean? And it's really hard. And he spells it out. He's unpacking through the first half what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross. And so he's talking about the grace of God over our lives, the way that God has given us a new life through Jesus, who died on the cross for us, took upon himself all our sin and the sins of the world to bring something called to be saved or salvation, which can also mean to be healed, to heal the world, to heal us, to restore us into relationship with each other and with God himself. Okay, so that's where he's got to. And then he kicks off the second half, which we looked at last week, chapter 12, verse 1. He writes the word therefore. Okay, and as they always say, don't they? If you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. Okay, anyway. So he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, so all that he's talked about in the first half, in view of all of this, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself 100% to him for his glory, for his use. Like we did baptisms last week, we no longer follow our own ways, but we're saying, God, what's your way? What's your perfect way? And it says, it ends that little bit at the beginning, Romans 12, verse 1-2, and the end of 2 says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And that perfectness, not just like, oh, it's perfect for him, perfect for us. So we know that his way is the best way. So he kicks off chapter 12 and he's talking about humility. If you look at verse 3, you'll see the titles put in there by the NIV, humble servants, service in the body of Christ. We're to be humble with one another, to serve one another. We are to reflect the way that Jesus lived in humility. He came to serve, not to be served. And then love in action, verse 9, love must be sincere. So he's giving us all the practical workings out of that. And then we come to the end of chapter 12, and we're going to go from verse 17. So you might want to find that. He starts with these key words. So chapter 12, verse 17, we've just gone back slightly. Check the time. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, okay, because we can't control what other people do. We can only be responsible for ourselves, okay? Whatever they're doing, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, okay? Do your best. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't seek to get revenge. We don't seek to make their life a misery because they've made our life a misery. We leave it in the hands of God, who knows everybody's heart. We don't know the full story. And that's always important, particularly when you're cut up on the motorway or you're going, you see someone go through a red light and you think, what is wrong with these people? And then I said this the other day, and little Beck, she said to me, Mum, they might be in a hurry. They might be late for something really important. And I thought, wow, out of the babes of children, hey? Because she's correcting me and saying, no, Mum, it's not up to you. You're not the judge here. And then it says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Sounds lovely. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'll just go back to the burning coals, okay, because we might think, oh, she's just skipped over that. But if we think about it, look, think of Jesus. Would he advise us to throw burning coals on our head, on the heads of our enemies? No. So it can't just mean what we just read it to mean, can it? It must mean something else. I had a little route around this morning for this because I thought, I'm not going to ignore the voice. I shall do the best. And I found a number of different things. Firstly, practice of walking with, on your head, you carry smouldering kind of coals as a sign of repentance. That was one idea. The other one was saying, well, it actually comes from, I've got to look this up, but Psalm 140, I think it is. And it's talking about, David's talking about, God, help me with my enemies. Please help me. And it's this idea that as we show love to someone who is not being loving to us, the picture is kind of fire on the head is like that it will shame them or convict them that what they're doing is wrong. Okay, so we'll hold that for now, but we'll just put that. And then he ends with, we might come back to that in a bit, do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we have chapter 13, and he starts with, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, now, he's just talked about enemies, and now he talks about governing authorities. Now, that sounds quite strange to us, but if you imagine that the time that Paul was writing this, they weren't necessarily living under the most lovely governing authorities. In terms of the Jewish people, they have been the whole of that area has been won and is now being ruled by Rome. They've got Emperor Claudius, who wasn't particularly a fan of the Jews, kicked them out of Rome when there was a fire, blamed them, made them a scapegoat. They've just come back in. We're also heading into Nero, and if you know anything about him, he wasn't a great fan of Christians, tortured them, threw them to the lions, burnt them. It's not a very fair place at all. Plus, on top of that, the Christians have got their own persecution going on from the Jewish people. So if you're a Jewish follower of Jesus, a messianic Jew, as they're sometimes called, they've got their own persecution going on. And we'll come to that. Now, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities has sometimes been used to oppress. It's like, well, it says here that you need to be subject to me no matter what. And that is not a good use of it at all. We might get the sense that Paul is saying, just keep the peace, don't speak up, it's okay, just get on with it. But we need to understand that as in all things, God is over everything. And so it goes on, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authority that exists has been established by God. Now, this is a long-running idea through the Old Testament, that people are in power because God has put them there. It does not mean that what they're doing is right. It does not mean he approves of their actions. But it does recognize that ultimately God is in control and all power comes from him. Jesus said in his, I think we should have a slide for that, Hannah. Somebody? Anyone? No, No, let's go back. Where is that? No, okay. He said, we'll come back to that. He said, you have no power over me if it were not given to you. And we find that in John 19. So Jesus confirms this idea that even though wrongdoing is happening to him, even though there's injustice happening, there's a miscarriage of justice here. Jesus says very clearly, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you. Now, do we always have to obey and never challenge? No, indeed not. So we've got two examples. Oh, we've lost my slides again. It's going to be good today. The first one we find in Acts chapter 5. And this is where the disciples who were telling people about Jesus are told not to speak the name of Jesus again. And they say, they finish with, we must obey God rather than human beings. So they're showing that we don't always obey the authorities. Because if they're asking us to do something that God has not asked us to do, then we do something different. In Exodus, we see this precedent set with the midwives when they are asked to kill all the newborn baby boys. And they choose not to do that. And it says, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. And why? Because they feared God more. We can think of people, Christians, through history that have followed this principle. Maybe they haven't necessarily followed what the rules say. We've got some good examples of people who although following the law, were not silent about the wrong that was being done. We obviously all know about William Wilberforce because he petitioned Parliament. But I wonder if you know about these people that I found on the LICC website. Two people. The first one, I'm not going to say his name right, but I'll try. Alder Equinox. I can't say it. Yeah. And Mary Prince, the first two. Now, these were people both born into slavery. When they gained their freedom, together with their church communities, they petitioned the government repeatedly. So we might only hear about William, but these guys were really active. And not only that, they wrote books explaining and documenting their lives because they wanted to show people this is the reality of what life is like as a slave. At the time, there was lots of propaganda saying the slaves like it. They don't want to be set free. And these guys really stood up in their time. They took their place, even though they were persecuted, even though people didn't want to hear from them, and they took their place, and they wrote books, and they explained it, and they petitioned. The next lady is Catherine Lonsdale. Now, we may not necessarily agree with her. Christians agree on different things, believe different things. But when it came to registering for the civil defense to join the war, she refused to join the war movement because she said, no, we should overcome evil with good. And we'll come to that passage today. I think I've got a quote from her. She said, I'd wrestled with prayer. I'm going to read it off here. I had wrestled with prayer, and I knew beyond all doubt that I must refuse to register, that those who believed that war was wrong way to fight evil, must stand out against it, however much they stood alone, and that I and mine must take the consequences. And here she puts the wrong way to fight evil. So we might disagree with her on that, but that's what she took. And she said she wrestled with it. And that's what we'll do as Christians. I've got another example of someone during the war that refused to fight. And it's one of my best friends. Her dad was, he's German. And in World War II, he refused to join the German army. And he fled to the UK. And when he came before the judge wanted to ask him, you know, why should I give you right to remain? He said, why do the Germans want to kill you? He said, because of my faith, okay? He was saying, because of my faith. He was trying to explain. He didn't have brilliant English, and he had the strongest German accent in the world. Now the judge heard because of my face. Anyway, the judge found this absolutely hysterical and granted him right to stay. And my friend's dad said, thank you, Lord. So we've got different examples, haven't we? And I could have done loads more. Let's read on anyway. So, verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do will bring judgment on themselves. And we've just looked at some examples of that. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, and they bring punishment on wrongdoers. Now, we're called to be subject to them, but look at what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who do wrong. As Christians, we are to keep the law. We are to be good citizens. We're to pay our taxes, accept what we have to do, unless it goes against what God has said. And we're to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy tells us to pray for our leaders. And Christians do disagree over what we might say that we might draw a line. You say, this is a line and I'll go no further. Like, I will obey what I'm being told to do, but here is a line and I can't cross it. And some people in this country will find that sooner than others. They may be in the medical profession or teaching or in parliament, and they might all say, I want to obey as much as I can, but I think my faith doesn't allow me to do that. And we can't judge anyone on this. If we look at Romans 14, verse 12, which will come to you next week, he says, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Okay, so we are responsible for deciding what that is. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. It's just the right thing to do. We don't want to live in anarchy, do we? They're holding the sword. They've got the right to punish, not us. We don't all have a gun and run round. It's not the Wild West. It's our conscience. It's the right thing to do. We should keep the speed limit. We can't just go, well, I'm a citizen of heaven. No, we follow the rules. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes for the authorities. They're God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, revenue. If respect, respect. If honor, honor. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt of love for one another. Paul's gone back, hasn't he, to his overarching theme of love. He started in chapter 12, love in action. The only debt we have is a debt of love. That's the one that is never fulfilled. We've got 2.4 billion Christians on the planet, and some of them live with injustice every single day. Some of them live with discrimination. And it must be so tempting in that situation to hate the government, to talk down the government, to want the government to be punished. But it says here, the primary call is to love. Our debt is love. In John 13, you might want to turn with me in this one. John 13. And you find it on page 1081. Keep a finger in Romans, though. Oh, that's not what I meant. 15. John 15, 1083. Sorry. That's not what I meant. So in here, Jesus was talking about the life of a Christian. And he's talking about love. And then in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. The commands of Jesus are to love. This is my command, to love. Paul goes on back in Romans at the end of verse 8, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, not steal, not covet. Whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor, the other, as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Above all else, we love. Even when we are spoken badly of, even when the government is against us. And it was hard. Imagine Paul. He knew what it was to be whipped, beaten, put in prison. It's not like he's doing it from a lofty, going like, ooh, you should just love everyone. He knew what it was like, and yet he still wrote, we are to live a life of love. In Matthew, we read Jesus' promises to us. It's Matthew 5 and verse 10. You don't have to look it up, but if you're speedy, you can. It's page 968. And this is Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are, and then he ends in 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus prepares us that life will not always be a bed of roses. We're very fortunate in the UK that we are not facing that kind of persecution, but many Christians are. And we, even when people maybe at work are rude to us, maybe they undermine us, maybe they tell lies about us, maybe they're gossiping about us, maybe in the school environment you've got friends that are, I don't know, you know that they're being a bit two-faced to you. Maybe you're struggling with your neighbours or your friends. At the very basic level, this is not going to prison. We are to love and not seek revenge. And it is hard. It is really hard, because it's hard to forgive. It's hard to do that. We have to ask Jesus, help me forgive. Help me love the person that when I see them, I feel such anger towards. Help me love them. Okay, he goes on. Blah, 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 blah. Where did we get to? We've done that. Okay. Last bit. The day is near. Verse 11. Okay. And do this, love. Understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul puts everything amongst this mindset that Jesus is returning. He is coming to complete the work that he's begun. Salvation is on its way. So we've got this picture through the whole of the New Testament, through the whole, right from the beginning, we see it in Revelation, when there will be a day when Jesus will return. He will come to the earth. It's sometimes called Judgment Day, which sounds terrifying, and perhaps for some it might be. He will come and put things right. He comes to fulfill that healing, the complete healing of the earth. If we look around us, we see evil, we see suffering, we see pain. There will be a day when that will end, and that is the day that Jesus returns. In the meantime, wake up. This waking up, again, it's a theme from the Old Testament of when people go to sleep in their faith and they're thinking, oh, Jesus is never going to come. Oh, well, just get on with my life. Or they stop following Jesus because they think, oh, it's hard to forgive. I think I'll just not. He says, wake up, Jesus is coming. I think Paul lived in that because he'd experienced it. He said he'd seen a glimpse into heaven. We often hear of people who have near-death experiences. I was reading Jennifer Rees-Larkham, lovely woman. I was reading her book the other day. Oh, it's so good. And she was saying that when she was really ill, she almost died. And the glimpse she saw of heaven was just so real and tangible. And I watched a clip of her the other day, and she was dying of cancer, and she died last year, actually. But she said, I've got no fear in death. I know what's coming. And I think Paul lived with that. And he's saying to people, wake up. Yes, it's tough. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, life is hard. But we have heaven, and it is coming. Jesus is coming. And one day, he will be here. He says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave with decency in the daytime. And then he goes, not in carousing, like strife and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the sinful nature, the sinful flesh. Now, he says, rather clothe yourself. And Paul uses this a lot, this kind of picture of clothing yourself in Christ, putting on the new life. He's been talking about how you've died to the old life, you've started a new life. I was thinking about this a bit like if you put on a uniform, you somehow become that, don't you? You might be a really shy, desperately shy person, but suddenly in the uniform, you're able to become the police officer, the nurse, the teacher, whatever. You've become that. If you were going to do theatre and you've put on the outfit, the costume, you become that character. And I think Paul means the same thing. You know, remember who you are. Imagine it, putting on. Elsewhere, he'll talk about putting on the armor of God. Somewhere else, he says about clothe yourself in Christ. He's saying, come on, you've got to actively do it. Yes, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have to choose to do it as well. He says, don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, so in Romans 8... if you just look back slightly, it will give you a bit of an indication. Romans 8, verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And he goes on about how it is, in verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, they find it really hard. In fact, they cannot please God. So the mind that, he says, don't think about that. Don't think about how you can please yourself. You want to please God. And what does that look like? Well, let's have a look in Philippians 4. Check the time. Better be quiet in a minute. All right, Sarah, I'm going to stop. It's my last bit, honestly. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is one of my favorite verses. This is a verse you want to teach your kids. You want to make them memorize it. You want to put it on the wall in your home. You want to have it on your computer screen. You want to have it everywhere. This is a verse we all need, especially in our generation. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay, think about these things. Make sure your mind is on what is true. What does Jesus say? Honorable, what does that look like? Is it just? Is it pure? This is the mind that Paul wants us to have. And loving is hard. In our own strength, it is near on, if not totally impossible. But with the Holy Spirit that we've received, that God has poured into our hearts, we are able to love. And yeah, we get it wrong. We mess up, but his love is always available. More of his love. That's what we should be praying. Jesus, I need more of you in my heart. So let's finish by praying. And maybe there's someone you're struggling with right now to love. Maybe there's people that, that work colleague that really gets under your skin. Well, can you love them? No. Can Jesus? Yes. So let's pray the Holy Spirit would come and change our hearts. Lord Jesus, we know that we need more of you, more of your Holy Spirit, your love poured into our hearts. We just admit we are sorry for the times when we fail to love, when we let anger rule us. We're sorry for the times we fail to want to forgive. And we come now and we ask, Holy Spirit, help us forgive. Help us love. Help us live lives of love that honor and worship you. Holy Spirit, come. Come be with us now. Holy Spirit, come.